Let's just pause for a moment, ask the Lord to bless us through his word today. Father, thank you. Thank you for Nagani's testimony. Thank you for how this church has ministered in his life for these past 3 years. Thank you for his part here. And we appreciate the fellowship. And we're thankful for his honesty and transparency this morning about some of the trials that he has endured. And we ask that you would continue to strengthen and grow his faith. We pray that if it's your will to take him back to New Guinea someday, that he would receive as much possible equipping for his soul here while he's here, that he might be able to be a brighter witness and a more effective follower of Christ wherever you take him. Bless us as we open your word now. Give us ears that hear. Help us, Lord, whether we are men or women or boys or girls, perk up our ears to listen to your word by the power of your spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're not already there, please open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. As we have in two previous sermons, already looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2. Before we dive into the text, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are taking a long road trip to visit your grandmother for Thanksgiving Day. The low fuel light turns on your dashboard, indicating you have about 30 miles left in your tank, but you've already passed to the last exit for another 80 miles. At that moment in time, the most frustrating road sign in all of the world is no U-turns allowed. Or imagine you're on your way to work and you're listening to news on the radio and you hear the name of your hometown and so you become engrossed in the story. When you come back to your senses, you are in the far left lane of a four-lane highway that's very congested and your exit is a quarter mile ahead on the far right and there's no hope. You blow by your exit. You take a look at the clock on your dashboard and you realize it's 7:54 and you start work at 8 a.m. and the next exit is 5 miles down the road. The most frustrating sign in all the world at that moment is no U-turns allowed. At that moment, you may wish you were Bruce Wayne in the Batmobile or Speed Racer in the Mach 5, for those of you who know what that is, or a Transformer that could turn into an ambulance and be one of those privileged vehicles that can at that moment do a quick U-banger and you're back on your route. If you're like me, you sometimes wonder if the DOT workers have installed extra no U-turn signs just to drive you crazy. And just to put before you temptation after temptation to break the law. Well, we live in a world that makes U-turns very difficult when we need them the most. Reserving them only for very unusual circumstances. But living a real life before God is different. Living authentically with God and for God in this world requires innumerable U-turns. And perhaps you're here today and you are at a point in your life in which you really wish you could make a U-turn. Perhaps the road you've traveled has led to unintended destinations and painful consequences. Perhaps you took the early exit marked immorality, which has led to guilt and relationship bondages. Perhaps surrendering to temptation has made you the slave of some sin. Perhaps too much flirting with alcohol or drugs has led you down the unmarked road of addiction, a road that you definitely thought you were strong enough to avoid, a road that other people go down, but you don't. Perhaps unwise financial decisions or lazy work habits have led to poverty. Perhaps you know you were on the right road, but someone cut in front of you. In some form of abuse. And it's left your life kind of spinning. You don't even know which road you're on. Or perhaps you are like I was about 5 years ago. You've lost sight of your identity in Christ. You love God and you want to please Him, but driven by a subconscious desire to find acceptance, you have developed life patterns that are not sustainable over the long haul. You are no longer living by grace, but by the pressure to please everyone else in your life. There are more pressures than you can possibly manage. Pressures inside, pressures outside, troubles inside, troubles outside. And you sense you do not have enough fuel to sustain the pace. But if you can just hang on a little longer, you think you'll be okay. That you'll find relief. But the reality is, you are about to have a breakdown. You are about to get into a crash. And you're not the only one who's going to get hurt. Perhaps you're here today and you wish you could make a U-turn. Or to mix the metaphors a little bit, perhaps you feel like the captain of an aircraft carrier who must turn around the massive ship to go in the opposite direction. How long is it going to take to turn that beast around? And is it even possible? Or is it just too big? Can you make a U-turn? The good news of the Bible is that, yes, you can. The good news of the Bible is that you can make U-turns. In fact, God loves them. Though we live in a world of traffic patterns that reserve U-turns for only certain privileged people or special circumstances, God's world is not run the same way. In God's world, U-turns are not only allowed, they are required, encouraged, commanded, and welcomed. They're welcomed by the Creator who became our gracious Redeemer. And this offer of redemption is openly made to men and women and boys and girls and all people of all ages and all colors and all nationalities. But Jonah refused to believe this. Jonah did not joyfully embrace God's heart for all people. All people who have lost their way. Jews like him deserved a second chance, or a third, or a fourth, but not the sinful people of the city of Nineveh. No, they didn't deserve a second chance. Instead, they deserved to be snuffed out immediately. So when God commanded the prophet to go to the pagan city of Nineveh and preach the message of repentance, Jonah refused. That's what we saw in chapter 1. He defiantly went in the opposite direction. And so God intervened. God whipped up a storm and had Jonah thrown into the raging sea in order to have him picked up by a great fish to spend some alone time with God. That was chapter 2. Last Sunday, that's where we were. Last Sunday, we were flies on the wall of the fish's stomach. And we were looking down upon Jonah. We heard him pray. We saw him give thanks to God. We saw him give thanks to God for rescuing him from near death. We heard him rededicate his life to God. And we witnessed him at least begin to embrace the redemptive heart of God, that regardless of nationality or the sinful history of a person, God's grace is available to all. And so we come to chapter 3. Chapter 2 ends telling us that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. As we come to chapter 3, we see that God's call has not changed, but his commission to Jonah is renewed. We see verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" We see the place is go to Nineveh, that great city, or even God-sized city. Go to Nineveh, that city that is 500 miles to the northeast in the opposite direction that you ran. Go to that city. It's a city that requires 3 days to walk around it. It's so great. 60 miles around. And the message, what's the message he's to preach? The message that God gives to him. He doesn't get to choose the message. Just like he didn't get to choose the audience. And that's the way it is with us in missions and evangelism and personal witnessing. We don't choose our audience. We take the audience that God places in our life, and we don't get to choose the message, and we don't get to soften it and change it so that it's more palatable to our culture. It's God's message, and we have to speak it. Jonah has done a complete turnaround. Though his rebellion was fueled by, or his detour was fueled by his rebellion, so now God has brought about a dramatic U-turn, and the prophet is back to where he began in the opening verses. And so you see that God's will is triumphing over Jonah's will. And now Jonah is given a second chance to do what God commanded. So Jonah arose, verse 3, and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. It's estimated that it would have taken Jonah about a month to travel to Nineveh by way of a caravan of camels or donkeys. And when he got there, he discovered that the city was large. It was an exceedingly great city. It took 3 days to walk around it. Archaeologists in Iraq have found the remains of Nineveh. And it is exactly that. It's a large city with a perimeter of about 60 miles. But it was to this city that Jonah was sent to preach one message. And the essence of the message is this: repent. Turn to God. And if you do not repent, if you do not turn to God, you will be destroyed. It's interesting that 700 or 800 years later, Jesus preached the same message. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent or you will perish. To repent is to make a U-turn. To repent is to turn away from sin and unbelief toward God in humility and faith. So the picture of repentance is this, that you are walking in one direction. The course of your life is heading in one direction, and God gets your attention, and you stop, and you turn around, and you make a U-turn, and you begin going back toward the way of God. The way that the Lord has prescribed in His Word. When Jonah preached God's message to the people, they repented. And their repentance was characterized by three qualities. I want you to see these. What does it mean to repent? What does a spiritual U-turn look like? Well, first, it means to turn to God with a heart of faith. To turn to God with a heart of faith. Jonah preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. You see, there was a response. There was a human response to the message that was preached. So we need to understand that biblical repentance is married to faith. It is not merely an exercise of the will. It's not having enough willpower to overcome something. The person who is repenting in the biblical sense recognizes that he or she cannot make the necessary changes without God's supernatural help. And that's why the doctrine of repentance is presented in the Scripture as being another one of those mysterious tensions, whereby we are commanded by God to repent, and yet the Scriptures say that to even be able to repent is because of the kindness of God. Let me demonstrate that. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That follows verses that indicate that in order to be saved, we must believe with all of our heart. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. See, the gospel is a command from God. It's not an option. Too many times in evangelicalism in America, the gospel, the good news of salvation, is presented to people as if it's an option. It's one of a few different choices. And yet that is not how Scripture presents it. The gospel is a command from God to not believe in Jesus Christ is to disobey a command of God, and disobeying that command doesn't just result in temporal consequences, but in eternal damnation. That's how serious it is. But those of us who have believed also have then the responsibility to announce that good news to the world. And that's because God has determined that the way that saving faith is birthed in a sinner's heart is through the preaching of the gospel. From pulpits, from our mouths, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, at our family reunions. The message Jesus preached was repent and believe the gospel. So repentance is the flip side of faith. You might say that they are two sides of the same coin, or you might say that they are Siamese twins that we should never try to separate. Repentance and faith. And yet Scripture says that when sinners repent, it's evident that the Holy Spirit is at work. Repentance is not ultimately a work of man alone, but it's a gift from God. In Acts 11, verse 18, Peter had given a report, and the believers who lived there heard his report of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and they quieted down and they glorified God, saying this: "Well, then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." And Romans 2 tells us that it is out of the kindness of God that any of us come to repentance. It's not because we woke up one morning and thought, well, you know what, the smartest thing to do is turn to God. No. It's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes. See, Jonah preached the message that God sent to him, but the message of repentance required the response of faith. They believed God. But there's a second part to answering the question, what does it mean to repent? And that is, it means to turn to God with a godly grief. Look at the text. They called for a fast, verse 5 says, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Sackcloth was a very coarse fabric. I guess just think of old, nasty burlap. That would be what sackcloth would be like. And so when people in the Old Testament were grieving, when saints of God were grieving, they would wear sackcloth. And I don't know if it's just because of the uncomfortable response of the body to the sackcloth that was just a continual reminder that we should be grieving over our sin or what it was, but it was a sign of deep grief and humiliation. But that leads us to the question, is grief repentance? Is grief alone repentance? Because we see a lot of grief going on. Verse 6, even the king arises from his throne and he takes off of his robe and he puts on this nasty fabric, sackcloth, and he sits in a pile of ashes. And then he tells the whole city, you got to do the same thing. You need to repent. You need to grieve over your sin. It says then, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. This is a pagan king. This is a pagan king calling his people, the whole city, to grieve over their sin and to call out to God. But is that grief alone repentance? Well, to answer that question, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because it's really important for us to understand that there are two kinds of grief or two kinds of sorrow. There is, according to the Apostle Paul, a worldly sorrow that leads to death, that is a worldly grieving that doesn't lead to change of life. And there is a godly grief over sin that results in a complete shift in the direction of one's life. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Now, what he means by that is this is the second letter he's written to the church at Corinth. And if you know anything about the first letter, you know it was a very grievous letter. It begins with some words of commendation and affirmation of the work of God and grace in their lives. But from that point on, it's almost unstoppable correction and rebuke. It was a very difficult letter for the apostle to write. And he says, if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. And your first thought is, whoa, that's kind of a calloused pastor's attitude. But he doesn't stop there. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. So I grieved that it grieved you. However, it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So I wasn't rejoicing because my letter made you upset. I was rejoicing that God used my correction from him to what was going on in your lives and in your church to cause you to turn around. For you felt a godly grief, verse 9, so that you suffered no loss through us. For here's the summation. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So the question is grief over sin alone, is that grief alone repentance? And the answer is no, it's not. It's when that grief leads us to make a change in our lives, a U-turn, that's when that grief becomes godly grief that leads us to repentance. So if our sin does not produce deep grief in our own hearts, which then leads to repentance, then we should ask ourselves if our hearts have become calloused toward God. Or perhaps too comfortable with our sin that it doesn't bother us anymore. To repent means to turn to God with a godly grief. But there's a third part to answering the question, what does it mean to repent? And that is, to repent means to turn to God away from evil ways. Look at verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way. This is the king speaking. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So if repentance is a spiritual U-turn of faith and life, then two directions are in focus. There is a turning toward something, that is God and his ways, and in the turning toward someone, we are also turning away from something else, which in this case is sin. So that's the picture. That's the U-turn. Turning away from sin to God. That's what it means to repent. And we do that by faith. Another way to say it is this, that there is no turning to God without there also being a turning away from sin. There is no turning to God in faith without there also being a turning away from sin by faith. Humility. This is what it means to repent. To repent means to turn to God. Turn to God with a heart of faith. So in the New Testament, that's why you always see repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Two sides of the same coin, Siamese twins that should not be separated. Turn to God with a heart of faith. But also it means to turn to God with godly grief. That is, that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we get pretty miserable about it, don't we? And that's okay, and that's good. It's healthy, provided we don't stay there. If we stay there, that's no good. Because then all we do is wallow in our sin, and we turn the eyes of our faith toward all of our failures and all of the things that we've done to disobey God and displease God. We must quickly turn away from that and look to Christ, who has already conquered sin. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, "For every one look you take at your sin, take 10 looks to Jesus." Turn to God with a godly grief, and then turn to God away from evil ways. So let me ask you this morning, do you need to make a U-turn? Is your life driving away from total dedication to God? Maybe not at 70 miles an hour, but maybe you're driving away so slowly at 24 miles an hour that you don't even notice it. What sinful ways or unhealthy habits do you need to turn away from in order to follow God with all of your heart? Because I want you to remember one thing this morning, and that is that in God's world, there are no signs that say no U-turns allowed. God welcomes U-turns. He commands us to turn to Him. And oh, what joy fills His heart when we do. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to give us new life, not merely eternal life after we are dead, but Jesus came, he said in John 10:10, to give life and to give it abundantly. Jesus didn't just come to give us eternal life. He came to give us abundant life for the here and now. Not just eternal life in the future, abundant life today. So do you need to make a U-turn? Do you need to respond to the gracious invitation of our Savior? These words from the end of Matthew 11 never get old. Where Jesus says to us, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light." Are you weary and burdened this morning? Are you heading down the wrong road? Then make a U-turn today. Turn back to God. Jesus has already paid the price. And the Father and the Son, they stand with their arms open wide, welcoming you back to give you that new life, that abundant life. And so, Father, this morning, we just can't get over the greatness of your love for us. We have sinned against you in more ways than can ever be imagined or counted. We have failed you in so many ways. even after we came to know you. And so we recognize this morning that it's not just the unbeliever who has to repent and turn to Jesus for the very first time, but it's for the believer. It's for those of us who know Christ to regularly turn away from sin and the ways that we stray off of your good path. And we need to come back to you into the beauty and closeness of fellowship with you. So, Father, you know every heart here today. You know every man, woman, boy, and girl. And you know whether or not they need to make a U-turn for the very first time in their life to turn away from sin and unbelief and embrace Jesus as their Savior, to come to Him as the Lord who died in their place. So do that work in their hearts for those that have that need. Father, for those of us who know you, we so often go astray. Forgive us, Father. And this very morning, we say, I repent again. I make another U-turn. I turn away from straying, and I get back on your good path that leads to great blessing and fellowship with you.